So we're walking through the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13 today, if you have your Bibles. Maybe you've been in a conversation, or maybe you've been the one asking, but have you ever heard the question, just tell me what I need to know? Just what's the bottom line? What is it? Can we cut through all of it? Just tell me what's essential. Let's cut to the chase. What do I need to know? Well, if you've ever asked that or been asked that, those are questions that revolve around the idea of kerygma. That's what we're looking at today. It's something that kind of comes from the text, as we'll see. So let's talk about that word, kerygma. It's a Greek word that literally means proclamation or heralding a message. And from the book of Acts, what kerygma has come to refer to is the essential or core proclamation of the gospel, meaning the essential message that was preached by the early apostles concerning Jesus Christ. In short, the kerygma is the message and the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners. The kerygma, the essentials. And it really is an important thing for us to look at today and to explore. We live in a day full of religious pluralism, where beliefs abound, and who knows what is right and wrong, and there are those that say that we can't even know that. So how do we know in 2025, right here, right now, what is right? What is true? Who's on the up and up? What is it that a person needs to believe about Jesus for us together to conclude that they are actually following Jesus? Well, those are all things that are bound up in this idea of kerygma. In the book of Acts, we have an incredible witness to how the early church took shape and the ways in which the Holy Spirit worked through those early believers. And what we're going to be looking at today is one of several sermons that are found within the book. And so as we look at these sermons from the book of Acts, we use those in order to determine what is the kerygma, because this is the recorded proclamation or preaching from the earliest apostles to specific groups concerning Jesus. So one more time, what is kerygma? It's not just any teaching, but specifically the announcement of what God has done in Christ. Great. So what's the bottom line? Let's turn to Acts 13. This is actually Paul's first recorded public sermon. And God's word tells us, starting in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will carry out all my will. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet.'" So we'll pause there, and we're going to work through this passage today, examining what we can learn about the kerygma, the essential message. What do we need to know if someone asks, what is Christianity all about? Well, from the text, the first thing that we see is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in history, beginning with Israel's story. He talks about how God chose the people, the deliverance from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Cana, the period of the judges, and even the rise of King David, all within just a few short verses. But hear me, what he's doing, this is very important, is he is laboring in order to connect Israel's hope, the promised Messiah, with the church's proclamation. The Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. And he's doing this in order to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment, that these things are all connected. He then quickly moves. He talks about John the Baptist very quickly, calling him the forerunner, again linking Jesus to God's plan in salvation history. And the thing I want us to really key in on here that I want you to see is something that is undeniable when you look at the text. God is the main character. I mean, just look back at these verses and it leaps off the pages. It says, God chose, God led, God made, God destroyed, God gave, God raised up, God brought. So easy, easy quiz here. Pop quiz, you ready? Who's the story about? It's about God because he stands sovereign over all of history. And Paul wants it to be clear. And remember, he's not just stating random events. This is a rich history that belongs to this people. And so he's saying all of those things, not one of them happened by random chance or just by happenstance, but rather God worked in time and in space in order to accomplish his will. On this same passage, Pastor Warren Wiersbe, he writes this. He says, history is his story. When you see God at work through the centuries, you begin to understand that the gospel was not an afterthought. It was the plan from the beginning. So what is the bottom line? What's the essential element? What's the kerygma that we see here? It's found in the fact that God sovereignly worked in history to bring about Jesus at just the right time in order to fulfill the promises God had made. Now let's keep looking through the text. Turn to verse 26. Reading it says, brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. Okay, so if the first thing that we see from the text is that God is sovereign, right? The next thing that comes to us is this. Number two, Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering. Paul is declaring that you cannot have the essential Christian message without the suffering of Jesus Christ. Again, he's moving fast. In verse 27, he declares that the people of Jerusalem and all their leaders, that they didn't recognize Jesus. And so they condemned him. And then he moves on and says, though he was innocent, he was executed, fulfilling the words of the prophet. Paul is working hard to help everyone see clearly that the crucifixion of Jesus was both real and it's central. There's no way around it. Paul was well aware that the crucifixion was key, that sin had caused separation from God, and if sin was to be forgiven, it had to be atoned. The only means of atonement was a perfect sacrifice, but God alone is perfect. So he sent his son to become the sacrificial atonement for sinners. What's essential here? Guys, it's not difficult. It's not something you've never heard before. It's the cross. But it's something that we cannot neglect, that we can never take our eyes off of. What is crucial about the Christian message? That Jesus died. Listen, it is impossible to share the gospel without the crucifixion. Because had Jesus not died upon that cross, bearing our sin, taking our place, we would be lost without hope. All the way back in 1779, John Newton wrote these words. He says, oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think it was for me. Because we can't lose sight of the cross in all of this. What's the kerygma? What's the essential element? It's the death of Jesus was not an accident, but the fulfillment of God's plan as foretold in Scripture. Now look with me at verse 30. I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you leave them open. This is what God's word says. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." As to his raising from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure promises of David." Therefore, he also says in another passage, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For David, after serving God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. All right. So we've got God's sovereignty. We've talked about the role of the cross. What is the next essential element that cannot be lost for us to have Christianity? It's resurrection's strength. It is the fact that Jesus is alive. Paul is establishing the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 30 just says it as plainly as possible. What's it say? But God raised him from the dead. And what I want you to know is this. In this message that Paul is proclaiming, this really is a turning point. You see, from this moment on, before this, he was talking about history. He was talking about their history. He was helping them to understand it. And now he's about to unpack all the implications of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's the turning point of his message. But if you today have come in here looking for a fresh start or a new beginning, or you're looking for hope, I'm telling you, the resurrection will be the turning point in your life as well. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus that changed everything. That changed everything. Sometimes something that we see here in addition to this is the reality that this proclamation was built upon eyewitness testimony. That's what verse 31 tells us, right? It says that this is not merely legend, but this is undeniable fact. Jesus was seen by many after his resurrection. This is another important part, because had Jesus not risen, he would have been no different than all those who had gone before him. Had he not risen, death and the grave would remain for you and I an unconquerable enemy. Had Jesus not risen, we would have no hope for eternal life, because we cannot share the gospel apart from the victorious resurrection of Christ. If you want some homework today, which I'm sure you all do, so get out your pens, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, excellent passage on the resurrection. If you look through that, especially the first few verses, you'll see the kerygma on display, the same formulaic pattern where Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says what? Jesus was crucified, he was buried in a tomb, God raised him from the dead, and a lot of people saw him. He's alive. What we also see Paul doing in this same section is framing this message as the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he's talking about the resurrection, and it helps him see that Jesus isn't doing away with things, he's fulfilling things. And Paul knew that since he had a synagogue congregation, that using the Old Testament scriptures to support his arguments would be very important. And so in this passage, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, all right there in those few verses. They're all cited. So what is the kerygma here? What is the essential element? Well, it's the truth that the resurrection validates Jesus as the true Messiah and the one in whom God's promises to Israel are kept. And so look with me at the next two verses. Starting verse 38, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. All right, we've talked about several things. This is number four. We're talking about the essential message, right? We're trying to understand the kerygma. Here's the next part. The good news about salvation. Some of you need to hear this. Christianity's got good news in it, guys. Good news for you because of what Christ has done. What is this good news? That sin can be forgiven. He's proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 38, notice he uses brothers and sisters. Why does he do that? Simply because no one is left out. Because this is a truth and a message for all people. It's the same reason why Paul, who had an immense burden in ministry for the Gentiles, would also preach to Jews, because he understood that this is a message for everyone. Now, help me out here, guys. Have we talked about that before? Have we gone over that? That the gospel is for everyone? Has that ever been said in this place? Like, you've heard that, right? Because the gospel is for everyone. And I know that that is a simple truth, and it's something that we readily accept, but the implications of it are far-reaching, and we never lose sight of what it means for us. If the gospel is for all people, then we must take the gospel to all people. This is what God has called us to do, to proclaim the kerygma in this way. Why? Because what we have is good news. Now, I don't know. I don't know about that. How can it be? How can it be that you could say so categorically that all people can be saved, that anyone who walks through those doors, no matter their background, no matter their baggage, no matter what they've got with them, that they can be saved? It's because the Bible teaches us that no one's sin is greater than God's grace. And I hope you know that. I hope that you bury that deep in your heart, that God's grace is bigger than all of it. Now, another thing that verse 38 makes clear to us is the nature of this message. And this is very important. This message is about forgiveness. It is about forgiveness. That's what's being proclaimed. Forgiveness of sin. Make no mistake, for these guys here, for us today, the number one problem that we have and the number one need is not more money or more health or anything else. What we need more than anything else is to have our sins forgiven. And that's what Christ offers. That's why this is good news. But I need you to hear this. I mean, think about it with me. If your sins are not forgiven by God, if you, right here, right now, if you're living with your sins not forgiven, then this life is as good as it's going to get. Think about that. This life is as good as it's going to get, because to die apart from Christ is to spend an eternity in hell. But for those who are in Christ, who have their sins forgiven, the same is true, that this world is as bad as it's going to get. I hope that encourages you, because one day we will be united with him in paradise as this good news here. Verse 39 gives us an important term that explains the whole thing, why this news is good. And it's the term justified. You see it there? You see it in the text? Justification. Paul goes to great lengths to explain here and other places in Scripture the nature of justification and the fact, and this is what the text says, that the law of Moses was good and helpful in so much as it helps us to see our sin, but it does nothing to help me overcome my sin. That's why we need Jesus. And justification, it's a rich word, it's a beautiful word. And it is the answer to one of life's most pressing questions. So what question is it? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at it. The question is this: how in the world can a holy God ever be in the presence of a categorically unholy people? If he lets us in, is he not just? If he keeps us out, is he not merciful? What do we do with this? How could it that a loving God who wants to extend mercy could also be a God of justice and righteousness? And the answer is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that when we stand here and we tell you that you can be justified because of what Christ has done, what we're not saying is, hey, God's just decided he's going to forget about sin. He doesn't really care that much anymore. It's not a big deal. He's just going to sweep it under the rug. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't ignore it. The Bible tells us that he dealt with it. He paid the price for it. So that now we come and say, you can be justified if you come to Christ and let his righteousness be credited to your account. That's why this whole thing is good news. Now, because of Christ, who he is and what he's done, we have a glorious, eternal hope because God has done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. In his justice, he has dealt with sin, and in his mercy, he has offered us grace. You see, when God justifies a guilty sinner, two things happen. The sinner is declared no longer guilty, but the sinner is also declared righteous. How do we get to be righteous? God declares it. God applies it. He's the one. God cancels out the debt of guilt and credits righteousness to our account. A simple way to explain this, Chuck Swindoll said this once. He said, after a day of dirty yard work, a hot shower and a bar of soap renders one clean. And it might be tempting to say, it's as if I have never been dirty. But that would not have adequately conveyed the power and the value of water and soap. Better that we would look in the mirror and say, I was filthy, but now I'm clean. And that's what God does for us. When we come to him, when we repent of sin, he justifies us. Guys, that's good news. God doesn't overlook our sin. He paid for it. And the part about the news that makes it good is you can benefit from the price Jesus already paid. Romans 4, verse 25 tells us, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what's the kerygma? What's the essential element? This, that salvation is not through the law, but it is through faith in Christ. And that's good news. So let's look at two more verses, 40 and 41. This is how Paul closes this out. He says, so beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Now we're going to do our very best to make this very clear, what Paul's doing as he closes in this way. We've already talked about the essential elements thus far. Well, here's the last essential element that we'll talk about. The plea to surrender. The plea to surrender. What Paul's doing in those verses 40 and 41 is he is reaching back and grabbing a warning from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. You can go read it this week. In Habakkuk, the warning is reject the message means missing out on God's great work. And so this people with a rich history who would have known well, what Paul's doing is he's taking that scenario and he's saying, guys, it's the same for us today. If we reject what God is doing, we're going to miss it all. When Habakkuk spoke these words, the Gentile ruler Nebuchadnezzar was rising to power and would be invading nation after nation. And so Paul warns them and says, listen, if you don't believe what God is doing in this moment, you'll perish just like the Israelites of old. And guys, that's not just a warning for those guys. That warning extends all the way to this moment. This plea to surrender. Because God has done through Jesus Christ that which is necessary for us to be adopted into his family. And if you reject that, you're rejecting everything. So what's the kerygma here? What's this last part? Well, I'm going to say it just like this. The gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. You see, you and I will leave here today doing one of two things. Either we will order all of who we are around all that Christ is, meaning we submit to him, we follow him, we allow him to be Lord and Savior and King of every part of our lives, and we orient ourselves in light of him, or we will leave here and we will choose to live for ourselves, following our own heart, doing what is right in our own eyes, being the master of our own domain. But make no mistake, there is only one way that leads to life. Only one. Only one path that leads to life. Now, what does it mean to say this phrase, the gospel demands a response? It means you need to decide. Are you going to serve God or are you going to live for yourself? Will you repent of your sin and by faith accept this good gift of God's grace, or will you seek the fulfillment and the satisfaction of living in your own strength and in your own ways? I want to be like Paul. I want to plead with you. Plead with you. See Christ for who he is. Church, friends, he's everything. He's what's essential. To have Christ is to have it all, but to miss Christ is to miss everything. He is what this whole thing is about. He is the only way to salvation. And so hear me, if you are here today and you have never responded in faith to the invitation of Jesus for you to come follow him and be made new, then we want to help you do that. And make no mistake, it's his invitation. It's not mine. It's not something I can do for you. It's something that he did. He paid the price for it, and he's the one who wants to welcome you into his family. And if you're here and you've never surrendered to Jesus Christ, then in just a moment when I pray, I want to invite you to come. You heard mention of the hospitality room around the corner. You meet us right there. I'd love to pray for you right here in the front, but I need you to be bold today, bold enough to respond to what God is speaking to your heart. Now, if you are a Christ follower, and I would hope that that's the majority of everyone here, but let me speak to you. If you follow Jesus, would you agree that the message about Jesus is a message worth sharing? Amen? Would you agree that this is a message worth sharing? Would you agree that this is a message that our world today, right here, desperately needs more than anything else? Amen? Would you agree that this message has the same power to flip our world upside down in the same way that we read about in the book of Acts? If those are true, then we are left with only one option. As a people, as individuals, and as a church body, if that is true, then we must proclaim the kerygma. We must live our lives in such a way that we are lifting high the gospel in everything that we do so that a lost and dying world can find life in Jesus Christ. Church, this is our mission, to proclaim that which God has done for us and to do it in such a way that people come. So what is the kerygma that this passage offers? This is a recap. If you haven't taken any notes, we'll power through them right now. Ready? One, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He stands above all things. He is the ruler and the rightful king, and he has fulfilled his promises through Jesus. Two, Jesus suffered on our behalf. The cross happened. He experienced the death that I deserved, and he did so willingly and sacrificially. Three, Jesus' resurrection changed everything. Think about that. I mean it. It changed everything. And because you and I serve a risen Savior, today we can have living hope. That's what it means. Living hope. Number four, there is good news for sinners here. There is good news because this is not a message that is out of reach. This is a message of God coming down to us, him coming to save. And God is inviting you in this moment, I'm telling you, to come and experience the good news of the gospel in a way that leads to a transformed life. And number five, you must repent and believe. You must. Life is found in Christ. Life is found only in Christ. So you must turn to Him. There's no other way. There is a wide path, but it does not lead to life. You must turn to Christ. And so, church, this is what God is calling us to do, to lift high the curriculum. And so I'm going to pray for you in this moment. I would ask that you would pray for me as we seek to live this out together. Amen? And whatever it is that God is doing in your life, and when I say amen, would you use this as a time to respond, a time to come forward, a time to pray with someone sitting next to you, a time to be honest with the Lord? We're going to lift our voice because He is worthy of praise. But I'm pleading with you to take a step of faith today. Take a step of faith towards Christ and deeper into relationship with Him. So let's pray. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for Your great love for us. Lord, as we sing, as we pray, as we respond, and as we go, Lord, would You use us for Your glory and Your name's sake. Lord, we are asking that You would move, in a mighty way in Magnolia and in this surrounding community, so that light and life would be found by those who are trapped in darkness. Father, would You use those who are gathered here to be the missionaries and to be the witnesses, proclaiming the good news of what we have found in You, and we'll give You all the praise and all the glory for it. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.